Houston. Well, now we're at James chapter 5. We're in the last section here, verses 13 through 20. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the privilege we have of studying your word. We pray now that as we close the book of James, as we read these final words that you have inspired your servant to write, that you would give us insight and understanding, not just into the passage, Heavenly Father, but into our own hearts, that you would reveal to us sin to be confessed, areas where we have not trusted you, areas that need to be turned over in faith to Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by your grace working through your word, that you would indeed transform us, change us, make us new persons, continue to renew us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. In 2004, the United States made history with its men's Olympic basketball team. Not by winning. Unfortunately, they made history by losing. Because with the exception of the controversial loss to the Russians in the 72 Olympics, the U.S. has never failed to win the gold medal. Starting in 1996, the Olympic Association decided that you could bring professional athletes to the Olympics, which means that in 1996, the United States started sending the best NBA players to serve on the men's basketball team. We called them the Dream Team because they were the best, names like Michael Jordan and Magic Johnson. It seemed assured that the United States would never fail to win a gold medal because the United States had the best players. All of the best players in the country end up in the NBA, and then we take the cream of the crop as the Dream Team and we send them to wherever they're going to play. In 1996, the U.S. won the gold medal easily. In 2000, the United States won the gold medal easily again. But in 2004, disaster struck. Because the United States didn't win the gold medal in 2004. Instead, they had to settle for the bronze. In 2004, they lost 3 basketball games at the Olympics. Just to put that in perspective, in all of U.S. basketball history, including the loss to the Russians, which is still debated, the United States had only ever lost 3 basketball games ever. And yet in 2004, they lost 3 basketball games in the course of a week in a single Olympics. And it wasn't because these players weren't the best. Actually, the Dream Team in 2004 was one of the best. It had the best basketball players in the world here from the United States. It was captained by Tim Duncan, who, if you pay attention to sports, just won a national championship last week. This was a team of superstars, a dream team, the best of the best. And yet somehow they failed to achieve what all the other teams, even teams previously made up of college students, had achieved. How could this possibly happen, that the Dream Team would lose? Well, I have to admit, I'm not a basketball expert. I don't even pretend to be one. In fact, if I'm honest with you, I don't even like basketball. But the general consensus of the sports experts, in fact, even the general consensus of the coach who coached the 2004 team, is that those players lost because they never learned to play as a team. Instead, each player was only thinking of themselves as individuals. The majority of those players were more interested in personal success than they were in success as a team. In fact, one player, in an interview after one of those losses, spent the entire interview talking about how disappointed he was in how he played. Not once did he ever mention the fact that he was disappointed that the team lost. In fact, he didn't even seem to notice that the team lost. Several sports commentators pointed out, well, he didn't talk about the team losing because he didn't care. He was only in it for himself. Like most of the players, he was at the Olympics not to win as a team, but for personal glory, to become famous. They wanted to end up in the spotlight, and they did, just for all the wrong reasons. They ended up in the spotlight because the mighty American basketball team had lost. The team actually proved definitively that basketball is a team sport, because all of the teams that beat them because those teams actually played as a team with less skilled players. But they played together as a unit. They worked together as a team, and they won. You know, in a culture like the United States, it's somewhat easy to figure out how a group of superstars struggled to work together as a team. As Americans, we tend to emphasize the individual in sports. We talk about the Michael Jordans, the Joe Montanas, the Babe Ruths. We talk about the individual. We don't always talk about the team. We emphasize individuality. And it's not even just true in sports culture. It's really true in American culture in general. We talk about the individual. It's the emphasis on not just on self, but on the person, not on the team. And unfortunately, because of that American mindset, we oftentimes bring that same perspective then into the church. We think of Christianity in our faith as being about the individual. It's about my relationship to God. And that's all I need to worry about. How am I with God? I mean, we come to church, sure, but many times we come with, I'm going to church because I need to get something. I need to learn. I need to worship. I need fill in the blank. And church ends up being not a group coming together as a covenant community, but a bunch of individuals who happen to be in the same place at the same time. When we take a look at the book of James, and specifically a book that spends such a great amount of time talking about application, he's always commanding something. And many times it can become easy to look at all of those commands as applying only to me. That what James is saying applies to my life, my situation, my sanctification, my walk with Christ. All of which is well and good. I mean, we should certainly be concerned about personal holiness, our growth in Christ. But the thought of only considering our personal relationship with Christ and not a covenant community relationship would be quite foreign to James and would be quite foreign to all the Christians that he's writing to. Because for them, it was not about just me. It was about us. It was about the community. I mean, from the beginning of this letter, James has been addressing his words not just to you and not just to me, but not even just to individual Christians, but to us as the covenant community of believers. He's been addressing us as a group. And sure, we apply these verses personally, but we're in this together. I mean, at the very beginning of chapter 1, James says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers." Brothers. Not brother. Not singular. Not a single person, but a group, a community. Brothers, consider it all joy when you encounter. That's not you in the singular, that's you in the plural. If James was a Virginian, he would say y'all. Consider it pure joy when y'all encounter trials of various kinds, because the testing of your, again, plural, y'all's faith, the testing of y'all's faith, rejoice because it produces perseverance. Throughout this entire book, James has not been addressing us as individuals, he's been addressing us as a community. We together suffer through trials and tribulations. As a community, we care for the poor. As a community, we're supposed to avoid favoritism. We should certainly keep watch on our personal behavior. And these words, these verses certainly apply to us as individuals. We should be asking, how does this apply to me? But we also need to ask, how does this apply to us? I mean, if we view the book of James as only him talking just to me, he's telling me what I need to do, then when we get to here in the book, to end of chapter 5 to verse 13, and suddenly he's talking about community, we can kind of be a little confused as to why did James wait to the very end of the book to talk about community? Why did James wait to the very end to bring up what we do as members of the church? But really, this is not a new topic. This is a summary of what James has assumed all along, Because he's assumed all along that we're looking at his book not as individuals, but as a community. I mean, these were letters written to churches, to communities. James simply assumes you're in this together. You're viewing this as a community. You're coming alongside and helping each other as a community. You're suffering together, striving together, working together, calling one another to repentance. James is really reaching the high point, as it were, in his book of saying, okay, if you're a community, then what do you do with those who continue to struggle with some of the things that we've talked about in this book? What do you do with those who are suffering? He said in chapter 1, you should rejoice when you're suffering. But what if we look at our body and we realize that not everybody is rejoicing in the midst of their suffering? What do we do? What do we do with those who are sick? What do we do with those who are spiritually weak? What do we do with those who are wayward, who have even left our body? If we're a community, what do we do with those who are struggling to go through all the things that we've talked about in this book? Well, James makes it very clear here at the end. He says, if you have those who are weak, we need to pray for them. If you have those who are wayward, you need to pursue them. This passage really divides verses 13 through 18, really deals with this topic of prayer, praying for the weak. And the last two verses deal with pursuing the wayward. And you can see there, beginning in verse 13, where James talks about this topic of prayer. He says, if anyone is in trouble, he should pray, which is obviously an individual command. That's singular. He should pray. But what do we do as a community if someone continues to suffer? They're individually praying if they are suffering. They're individually rejoicing if they're doing well. But what do we do as a community as we come alongside them? Well, James says there in verse 14 that not just the sick person should pray, but that he should call the elders who will pray over him. There's great debate among the scholars as to whether or not James is talking about a physical sickness or if he's talking about a spiritual sickness here in these verses. The word in verse 14 for sick can mean weak or worn out. It's most often physical, but it could have a spiritual connotation to it. Not only that, if you look in verse 15, it says the prayer offered will make the sick person well. The word there is literally heal. The Lord will heal him. But the word that James chose for heal is also the word save. The Lord will save him. And so that has given some scholars an opportunity to say, oh no, what James really means here is spiritual illness. Or even that James is kind of a tongue-in-cheek, kind of doing a double entendre of doing both, saying physical illness and spiritual illness at the same time. My personal opinion, and there are scholars who would agree with this as well, is that James in verses 13 and 14 is speaking specifically of physical sickness, of physical illness. That he's addressing those who have some disease or malady or something that needs a physical healing. But his mention of confession there at the end of verse 15, where it says, if anyone has sinned, he will be forgiven, therefore confess your sins to one another, is really James showing us that we as the church handle physical illness and spiritual illness the same way. They're completely different, and yet we address them the same way. We pray. James is not going to the extreme here of suggesting that we are physically ill because we're spiritually ill, as though everyone in the church who gets sick is sick because of some sort of sin. But what I think James is saying is that we handle both of them the same way. If somebody is physically weak, physically ill, we pray for them. If someone is spiritually sick or spiritually ill, we pray for them. Prayer is how the church deals with weakness or illness of both a physical and a spiritual kind. God is the great healer of both the physical and the spiritual. Doesn't it make sense then that when there's an issue of weakness or malady or sickness or something that we would present that to God and say, God, you need to heal this? I mean, James here is not arguing against doctors. He isn't suggesting that we should pray and skip the medical professionals. I think what James is saying is that the behavior of the church is not medicine. I mean, do you really want me as your pastor handing out medical advice? Maybe once. No, we're the church, And we have medical professionals, but the church deals with prayer. The church intercedes on people's behalf. We send people to the doctor, but then we as the church, we pray. Because we have faith in God that God is the great healer. James says, call the elders. Not for medical advice or treatment, although here at Westminster, two of our elders happen to be doctors. But we call the elders for them to pray. And in addition, James says there in verse 14 that the elders should anoint the sick person with oil. Oil at this time did have a few medical purposes, but James does not say apply the oil to the injured part or apply the oil to whatever the malady may be. He doesn't say to drink the oil. He doesn't say he just simply says anoint them with oil. This is not anointing with oil for medical purposes. Really, in Scripture, oil often had a spiritual purpose, a largely symbolic purpose. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed. The anointing of oil was a symbol that that person had been set apart, that that person was separate, that that person was consecrated, that there was something special about that person. And I think here James is suggesting the use of this spiritual symbol as a reminder to the person who is sick that they too are set apart. They're part of God's family. They're being reminded of the fact that they've been anointed with God's Holy Spirit, that there is something different about them. And so James is saying, as a reminder of that, the elders can anoint them with oil. James, if you realize here, is calling the church to a spiritual solution to a physical problem. It's a physical sickness, and yet James has called the elders to a spiritual symbol and spiritual action. For the elders to anoint with oil, to remind them of who they are in Christ, that they've been set apart, anointed with the Holy Spirit, and to pray over them. That's a physical problem, and yet James calls the church to a spiritual response. It's really a response of faith. A faith that God is ultimately the one who is in control even of the physical body. And of course, if James would call the church to spiritual action in response to a physical problem, then he would certainly call the church to a spiritual response in response to a spiritual problem. And so that's why he continues on in 15 to say, where sin is the issue, we pray for forgiveness. We pray for spiritual healing. It doesn't matter if the issue is physical or spiritual. We as a church are called to pray. That's the action of a group of people who recognize that we're not just relating to God as individuals, but we're relating to God as a covenant community. If one part suffers, we all suffer. I think so many times we get caught up in just our personal faith, our personal relationship with God, that we fail to realize that the whole body is suffering if one member suffers, if one part suffers. We all suffer. Somebody pointed out at General Assembly this week that when Paul says we're all members of one body, he doesn't mean members like we use members, like you're a member of Sam's Club or you're a member of a country club. No, you're a member because you're a body member. You're a body part. And when one part suffers, the whole body suffers. And so we as a community are called by James to intercede on one another's behalf in prayer. And James says there in verse 14 and 15, he says that the results of this praying, the anointing of oil for physical sickness, the praying of spiritual sickness, is healing. He says there in verse 15, the person will be made well and the Lord will raise him up. That's physical healing. But then he says at the end of verse 15, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. That's spiritual healing. I wish that James was saying that if the elders would simply pray and anoint people with oil, the sick would always be healed. I wish that was the case. That's not really what James is saying. I've prayed alongside the elders, anointed many people with oil over the years, only to have them die from their illnesses. James is not offering a guarantee here. He isn't saying this is always the case. He's simply stating a truth that's expounded on in verses 16 to 18, that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. That doesn't mean that God always grants healing. But many times the person is healed, even miraculously. James is simply saying God does heal people, both physically and spiritually. And he does heal people physically and spiritually in response to his people's prayers. He's not trying to qualify it or make it so theologically accurate that we're comfortable with it and give James a pass here. He's just simply stating a fact. God answers prayer. Prayer does something. People are healed when we pray. Several years ago in the New England Journal of Medicine, it was reported that sick people who were prayed for recovered faster than people who weren't prayed for, even if the person being prayed for didn't know they were being prayed for. Prayer does something. The prayer of God's people are effective. God heals people. We often spend so much time trying to qualify that, trying to say, well, you know, not always, and you know, let's talk about all the times he didn't answer prayer, rather than just simply saying, God heals people, so we should pray. If you look down at verse 17, he says, Elijah was a man just like us, but God answered his prayer because that's what God does. God answers prayer. That's God is a prayer-answering God. He does heal people. He does raise people up. He does forgive people. He does bring them to repentance. Always? No, not always. James isn't trying to say always. James is simply saying God answers the prayers of his people. At General Assembly this week, I went to a chaplain's breakfast on Wednesday morning and sat and listened to all the things that are being done, both with military and civilian chaplains that are connected to our denomination. We were told this one story of a chaplain who was sitting in his office in Afghanistan, and by office, I mean it was just a converted trailer that he was sitting in. He's sitting in his trailer typing on his computer, and all of a sudden there's an attack by insurgents. So he leaves his office and goes running out to be with the troops during the attack. When the attack ends, he returns to his office only to realize that a mortar shell has come right through the roof of his trailer and smashed out the ceiling. And he's realizing that he would have been seated underneath this mortar when the mortar attack came in. But fortunately, his computer was spared, so he grabbed his computer and he went somewhere else. And he opened up his computer and the first thing he did was check his email. And there on his email, sent that morning, between the time he left and the time he came back to his office, was an email from a group of Christian school students back in the States, emailing him to tell him that they were praying for him that morning, praying for safety. I mean, can you imagine what those kids must have thought? Having sent that email, and less than an hour later, you get back an email from that very chaplain with a picture of his caved-in ceiling telling you God answered your prayer. Do you think they thought to themselves, well, sure, God answered our prayer, but remember, Mr. Chaplain, God doesn't always answer the prayers the way we want, as though they would somehow need to clarify it for the chaplain. No, I think they would just simply say, praise God, he answered prayer. We should pray, because that's what God does. God answers prayer. That's what James is saying here. God answers prayer. James is calling us to prayer. He's not saying, you know, he's saying, don't cynically doubt the fact that God is going to answer your prayer. Instead, trust that God answers prayer. He does heal people. We've seen evidence of that. He gives evidence of God answering prayer. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so James says, believe that prayer is powerful. Believe that God answers prayer. And pray for one another. But we often don't pray for each other, not just simply because we cynically doubt that God's going to answer that particular prayer, and not just because sometimes we forget that we're a community and that we need to pray for one another. But there's another reason we oftentimes don't pray for one another. You can see that in verse 14. He says, if any of you is sick, he should call the elders. How could the elders pray for someone that they don't know is sick? James says the sick person should contact the elders and let them know that they're sick. He should call the elders. Again, in verse 16, confess your sins to each other. How can we pray for spiritual healing for someone if we don't know that they're spiritually struggling? I mean, we can pray for all of those in a general sense, but how do we really know unless someone tells us? We can't pray specifically because we don't know specifics until we're told. And so James says, call the elders. James says, confess your sins, your spiritual weakness. Let other people know that you're suffering. Let other people know that you're struggling. Let other people know so that they can pray for you. I think this is part of the problem of our American perspective, that not only do we individually think of ourselves in relationship to God, and so we don't always pray for others. But sometimes we think of ourselves as individuals, so we don't ask others to pray for us. We think of ourselves as being somewhat isolated from them, and I don't want to bother them or burden them. I mean, I have to admit that it's humbling to call your elders when you're sick, when you're at your lowest, you're struggling, to confess that to somebody else, and to admit that weakness, whether it be spiritual or physical. It seems un-American in many ways to rely upon someone else and to admit, I need somebody else to pray for me. It's countercultural to tell others that we're struggling. When we come here on a Sunday morning, we want to put up a great front that I'm 100% healthy, both physical and spiritual, and I don't need you to pray for me because I'm fine. Thank you. And we need to realize, no, we're a body. We're a community. That's what we're here for. The church is, if it was just about worship and just about learning, if it was just about getting the information and praying and singing to God, you know, we could set up, a video feed and you could just watch at home and never come to church again. You could watch church on TV. If it's just about the information, it's just about the response, we could do that. But James is saying, no, you're a community. We come together on a Sunday morning because we're a body. We come together to encourage one another, to support one another, to build up one another. If you can't make it here on a Sunday morning, and if we had streaming online, you need to watch online, that's great. But that can't replace what we have as a community, that we are a body, that we need to support and pray for one another. Not only do we need to trust that God answers prayer, but we need to trust one another enough to tell when something's going on that needs to be prayed for. God made us members of the same body for a reason. And we might be tempted for whatever reason to be somewhat self-sufficient and think, I don't want to bother anybody. I don't want to burden anybody. I don't need anybody else to pray for me. James is saying, no, you do. You do need people to pray for you. We need to be praying for each other. We need to remember that the we is we, not just a group of I's and me's. We're we, and together we pray for one another. The issue really is many times our lack of faith in God and each other. Many times it's that ingrained individualism. And so James says, trust God. Rely on God for healing and pray. But also trust one another. Rely on one another and pray for one another. But not only are we as a community to be praying for one another, James says we're also supposed to pursue one another. He says there in verse 19, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James assumes that someone pursued this person here in verse 19. If someone should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, that person who brought him back had to pursue him. Had to go after him. Even though the word choice in the Greek of verse 19 suggests that this wandering from the way may have been deliberate. This person may have deliberately chosen to wander from the truth and to leave the church, to leave the faith. And yet somebody pursued them and brought them back. You know, it can be a real embarrassment in the church when somebody leaves the faith, leaves the church. Maybe they did damage before they left. But notice that James doesn't say, we rejoice that this divisive person, this blight on the reputation of the church is finally gone. Hallelujah, they're out of here. No, he says, somebody went and brought him back. They turned him from the error of his ways because they pursued him. They went after him. They chased him. They tracked him down. They didn't give up on him. They went after him. Again, similar to how we looked at prayer, does God always answer prayer? Not always the way we like. Yes, He always answers prayer, but He doesn't always do what we want. Does God always see fit to restore somebody when we pursue them? No. Many times we pursue them and they just throw it back in our face. And yet James calls us here to still pursue them. This person didn't give up on them. They went after him and God saw fit to bring this person back. And James says, in so doing, they have covered over a multitude of sins. This is not just, I think, that they covered over a multitude of sins between the person and God. This is they forgave the person for the multitude of sins that was done in the damage to the body. They did something to the church. They hurt the church when they left. They maybe damaged the Church of Christ when they left. And yet, you don't find this person in verses 19 and 20 saying, you know, you hurt us, and so, no, you can't come back. You damaged the church, you damaged our reputation, you insulted us, you insulted Christ, and so, no, you can't come back. No, instead, this person comes back and they cover over that multitude of sins. They forgive them. Forgiveness is definitely what's being thought of here. There's a forgiveness that takes place. You sinned, you damaged us, you hurt us, and yet we welcome you back. It's really a result of the humility that James has called us for throughout this book. A realization that Christ Himself humbled Himself in order to bring us back. He didn't just humble Himself, really, He humiliated Himself. He allowed Himself to be crucified, dying a criminal's death, to be cursed by God in order to save us who, as humanity, had rebelled from God, had really wandered from the truth, had gone as far away from God as we could go, and yet Christ humiliated Himself in order to pursue us and to bring us back, and He forgave us. God condemned Christ. He killed Christ. He poured out His wrath upon Christ, subjecting Him to a spiritual death, a physical death. He poured out His wrath upon His own Son in order to bring us back, by His power to redeem us from sin, to forgive us from sin, to rescue us from death and hell. Christ suffered all of that humiliation in order to restore us to a right relationship with God. So how then can we who claim to believe that say, I can't restore you to this community because you've humiliated me. You've humiliated us. You've hurt us. And so you can't come back. Even though we're willing to believe that God would humiliate His own Son, would hurt His own Son in order to save us, many times we just say, good riddance. Get out of here. We don't want you. How can we do that? How can we claim that Christ pursued us and yet out of some sort of pride or personal humiliation not pursue others who have gone astray? It really calls into question whether or not we understand the gospel. God pursued us. How can we then not pursue others? God forgave us for the sin that we've done against Him. How then can we deny forgiveness and restoration to a wayward brother or sister who comes back? It's simply not consistent with the faith that we claim in the goodness and kindness of a God who would pursue us, that we would then hold that back from somebody else. James says, no, you need to humble yourself. You need to recognize that you're a body, that you're a community, and as members of that body, you need to pursue the wayward. You need to restore them, hopefully bringing them to repentance. Again, many times they're really not interested in restoration. They're not interested in repentance. They want nothing to do with us. That happens. I've seen it many times. It's very sad. But many times it's the actions of a body pursuing that person that bring them back in repentance to Christ. Many years ago, this is probably 20, almost 30 years ago, I heard of a church where a member of a congregation was involved in a very public sin. A sin that greatly damaged the reputation of the church, caused a lot of pain. And over time, that person repented. They were brought back. Somebody pursued them and brought them back. And so they stood up on a Sunday morning at the end of the worship service and they gave a public confession. The pastor of the church thanked the person for confessing, prayed for them, ended the service, and then walked out of the congregation and waited in the narthex to shake hands, similar to the way that I do here on a Sunday morning. But as he waited, nobody came out. He waited and he waited and he waited and finally got a little concerned that nobody had left the sanctuary yet. So he returned to the sanctuary and there was that confessed sinner still standing at the front of the church. But the whole church had gathered in a line down the aisle and were one by one going up and welcoming that person back into the community and letting them know that they had been forgiven and that they had been restored, embracing them, oftentimes physically embracing them, and bringing them back into the community of faith. That's the church. That's the church at work. That's the church simply being the church. We're a community. That's the gospel applied, that God did that for us. We're a group of people who understand ourselves to be not just individuals, but a community. A community that prays for one another, community that, both in physical and spiritual weakness, prays for one another to be healed and pursues one another, even when one of us goes astray. With our faith in God, understanding that God pursued us, that God is the one who ultimately heals us, spiritually and physically, we pray and we pursue one another as a community of faith, because that's what we are. We're a community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that so many times we only think of ourselves as individuals. We confess that many times we don't even consider the body of which we're a part. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would remind us that You have saved us not just as individuals, but You have made us a part of Your body, of which Your Son, Jesus Christ, is the head. You have made us a community, a church, a group of people together. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would cause us in humility to pray for and to pursue one another as we live out the gospel together. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand now as we sing our final song, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. Please stand.
Dear refuge of my weary soul, on Thee when sorrows rise, on Thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To Thee I tell each rising grief, for Thou alone canst heal. Thy word can bring us sweet relief for every pain I feel. But oh, when gloomy clouds prevail, I fear to call Thee mine. The springs of comfort seem to fail, and all my hopes decline. Yet, gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust. And still my soul would cleave to Thee, though prostrate in the dust. Hast Thou not bid me seek Thy face? And shall I seek Thee in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No, till the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. Thy mercy seat is open still, and let my soul retreat. With humble hope attend Thy will, and wait beneath Thy feet. Thy mercy seat is open still, here let my soul retreat. With humble hope attend Thy will, and wait beneath Thy feet.
Hear now the benediction. And now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.